In Daniel chapter 8, we're going to look at that this evening. I don't know how far we're going to get. We've projected to go through 14 verses, but we're not going to be accomplishing it all in detail, and so we'll be picking it up next week and talking about it. It's a very, very interesting chapter. I just want to say that it is a blessing to live in Wyoming, and in Wyoming you get to see a lot of wildlife. Wildlife is out most of the time as you're driving on roads. You can see deer and antelope, and sometimes you can see elk. One of the things that's very interesting is when you see the fighting that goes on between these animals, particularly the male animals with their horns and their antlers. Their antlers are to these animals a source of status, but it's also a weapon in which they fight and have strength. I do remember a situation a year ago, and I'm still scratching my head over it today, but I remember two antelope buck that come to fight. Now, the older one, he had a harem of does. The young bucks were coming up and trying to fight him, spar with him, so that they could take away the harem. Well, this one healthy specimen of a young buck came up and began to fight with this older antelope. And we're watching this old antelope buck, and this younger one is getting the best of him. In fact, this younger one really beats him. And it didn't cause a death or anything, or any injury in that case. But the old buck had lost and began to move out, began to walk away. And then one of the strangest things that I know of is, even though he lost and he was the loser, the harem followed him. Not the young one who supposedly won the fight there and the sparring and the butting, but the harem followed the older buck. Well, the Bible talks about such things. It talks about horns. And you can appreciate that. You can appreciate that out here. We enjoy looking at large horns on elk or deer or buck antelope. We enjoy seeing those. And that's a symbol of power and strength and authority. But when the Bible uses it, it's used in the same way. That's why the horns, the ten horns that we see in the book of Revelation, they refer to ten kingdoms and their strength. Well, this evening, we're going to see another vision of Daniel's. And it's going to involve animals. And it's going to involve horns. And it's going to involve sparring with those horns and broken horns. We're going to see that. And you say, well, why horns? Because horns is really a universal symbol of status and of power, majesty in many of these cases. And we're going to see it in the book of Daniel this evening. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, and we want to read verses 1 through 14. And it begins this way. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So we just had another vision a little earlier in chapter 7. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the river Ulai. I raised my eyes and saw and beheld a ram standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river, and he ran at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the he-goat, or the male goat, magnified himself exceedingly. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of the one of them came forth a little horn, or a small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. It magnified itself even to the prince of the host, or the commander of the host. And the continual burnt offering on the sacrifices was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host was given over to it, together with the continual burnt offering through transgression. And truth was cast down to the ground, and the horn acted and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the continual burnt offering, or the transgression, or the sacrifices, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to him, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask you to teach us. On the one hand, Lord, as we get into prophecy, it is difficult with all of the imagery. And yet, Lord, as we are studying and comparing more of this imagery and the scriptural references, Lord, we're understanding it more and more, and the pieces are fitting together. Father, would you teach us what you have for us here? We're going to look in more detail at some of these kings and at some of these leaders. And in some cases, that leader is going to be an antitype of the Antichrist. Father, we'll thank you this evening. Would you teach us? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we take a look, I just want to look at, if you will, I just want to look at a little bit of the outline, a couple of introductory statements that we have. The first thing that I want to say is, John Wolver writes, two factors mark Daniel 8 as the beginning of a new section. First, the language returns to Hebrew instead of the Aramaic used in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28. Second, the change of language is in keeping with the change in thought introduced by this chapter. So we see the change of language from Aramaic to Hebrew, because Hebrew is the language of the Jews. He goes on to say, the first of Daniel's own visions recorded in Daniel 7 is a broad summary of the times of the Gentiles. That's referred to in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, with emphasis on the climactic events culminating in Christ's second coming to the earth. Beginning in chapter 8, Daniel's second vision focuses on the rulers of the empires of Persia and Greece and their relationship to Israel and the Jewish people. Under the Persian government, the Israelites returned from captivity to rebuild their land and their city, Jerusalem. Under Grecian domination, in particular, under Antiochus Epiphanes, the city and the temple were again desolated. So we're kind of just zoom in on two of those empires that we've been talking about. We've named four of them: Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, which then extends to the future empire for the Antichrist. But we're not going to look at Babylon tonight, nor are we going to look specifically at Rome per se. We're going to focus in on the Medo-Persians under Cyrus, and we're going to focus in on the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And what we're going to find out is that a long time ago, God revealed to Daniel what was going to happen in the future, not only with these kings, but also to his people. It closes with this: "For here, to the end of Daniel, the prophecy, even though it concerns Gentiles, is occupied with history as it relates to Israel. Therefore, although many expositors divide the book of Daniel into two halves, chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 12, there are also good reasons for Daniel being divided into three sections. And that is chapter 1 by itself, chapter 2 through 7, and then chapters 8 through 12. And we've just started on that. Well, let's pick it up, and what I want to do is just kind of introduce to you what the outline is going to be. I've entitled this Antiochus Epiphanes Type of Antichrist. Well, now I'm going to let you know a little secret here, and that secret is the pronunciation of Antiochus. Now, where I come from, back east, I don't know, where I grew up, everybody pronounced it Antiochus. And I think that's acceptable because I've heard other individuals talk about that. But I've also come to the realization that there's quite a few people that pronounce it Antiochus. Antiochus as opposed to Antiochus. So those are the two. So I'm going to try to stress the one, but you may hear the other come out, and that's just a Freudian slip or a way that it's been pronounced to me as I was growing up and as I was there in Bible college. Anyway, verses 1 through 2 in this chapter, we're going to see Daniel's timeline. We're going to find out when this occurred. Then we're going to get into his vision. In verses 3 and 4, this is when he sees this ram, and that's the Medo-Persians. Verses 3 and 4. When we get to verses 5 and 8, he's going to see a male goat. And that male goat represents the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great. And then verses 9 through 14, we're going to see a small horn. Now, this is not the Antichrist. This is not the little horn. This is speaking of the Greek Empire, one of the last of the kings of the Greek Empire. However, he is a prototype or a typology of the coming Antichrist. So very, very interesting. All right, so let's pick it up then in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously." Now in Daniel chapter 7, Belshazzar was still in command. He was still a co-regent, a co-king with his uncle Nabonidus. And Daniel has a vision in the first year of Belshazzar, and now he has a vision in the third year of Belshazzar. And if you would, just look at the PowerPoints or the slides, or listen to me as I try to articulate all of this. When the chronology of Daniel, we find that there's a Babylonian reign, and that begins with Nebuchadnezzar, and that's chapters 1 through 4, and everything is flowing just fine. When you get to this next part, the Babylonian reign, we have Nabonidus and Belshazzar, and as I said, Belshazzar is the one who was king during the time of the handwriting on the wall. But if you'll notice that little chart, you go from chapter 4 to chapter 7 to chapter 8 to chapter 5. Why? That's what it is chronologically. That's how Daniel wrote it. And we said before that sometimes it's thematic. It is dated, but sometimes it's thematic. So here we are in the year 553, chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts. Now we're several years beyond that to 551, and we're in chapter 8, and it's the vision of the ram and the goat. After this is chapter 5, but we've already covered chapter 5. But chapter 5 is in 539. In chronology, that's when we had the handwriting on the wall. Then comes the Persian reign, which Daniel will talk about under Cyrus, and we'll see chapters 9 there. We've already covered chapter 6, the lion's den. So the narrative is out of the way now, and it's mostly these prophecies that are dealing with Israel, and then chapters 10 through 12 is the final vision. All right, so with that said, let's just continue on. Verse 2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, it sounds to me, and this is the way I take it, that he has a vision, and he's in the vision. Some take this as that this is where he was when he had the vision. But he said, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, I want to just talk a moment about Susa and then move on. And you may want to go to your next slide. This is the one of the Medo-Persian Empire, and we're going to explain some of this. But notice, if you will, you see there the area of the Persian Empire. That's in yellow. And then you see Susa, and that's the capital of it. And by the way, Susa is about 250 miles east of Babylon, and it's about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. And Babylon was the capital of the Babylonian kingdom, but since that's gone in the telling of this next empire, Susa is the capital. By the way, we do have references to the city Susa in our Bibles. Esther, when we go to Esther, we find out that this becomes her home. In Esther chapter 1, verse 2, in those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. Also, too, this is where Nehemiah was as the cupbearer until he received the call to go back and repair the wall. This is Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. So it does have a history in the Bible, and it also has a history now. Now, the Ulai Canal, really some questions on where that actually was or what it actually was. It's believed to have been an artificial canal which connected several rivers that are right around Susa. And obviously, Daniel could see that. Certainly could see it in his vision. And now we're going to get into the vision. We're going to get into the vision of the ram. Now, as we do take a look at this, I do want you to look at this chart again, the Medo-Persian Empire. If you would take a look at this, we have several symbols. There's a repetition going on in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and saw the statue. Gold head, silver chest. Gold head was Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and the silver chest was the Medo-Persian. So we have that in chapter 2. Last chapter, chapter 7, Daniel had another vision about these same empires. These are major world empires from antiquity. Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, he saw a bear. And the bear also is Medo-Persian, and it's the idea of the power. Now in this chapter, Daniel chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we're going to see a ram, and a ram with horns, and there's going to be a sparring match here in just a few minutes between the ram and the male goat. But let's go through this. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked and beheld a ram, which had two horns, and was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last." Now if you remember what we said in chapter 7, this is an empire that's has united two nations, the Medes and the Persians. Some have kind of doubted that, but if you go through the book of Daniel, you see that they're together. And which one do you think is the stronger of the two? It's the Persians. And so that's the horn that is longer and stronger. Now what's interesting is that we have seen in other places in Daniel chapter 7 verse 5, when Daniel saw the same empire as the bear, because that talks about its characteristic of strength, this is what we see. "And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side." What does that mean? That the one side of this united kingdom is stronger than the other, and history tells us that it was the Persian side that was stronger. Now, it is interesting, too, why a ram? Well, one of the ideas is because of its strength, and the other idea is that someone has written that the Persian kings carried a ram's head into battle, and it was sort of like their guardian spirit. So they kind of fell into that kind of worship. But anyway, that was kind of their symbol. They just took it a little too far. Now, what happens in verse 4? Well, we're still in the midst of the power of the Medo-Persians. They haven't been defeated yet. And for all this time, they're going to continue on and be in power. They've defeated Babylon, and they're in power for quite a while. And verse 4 says this, "I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself." So what do we have here? That at the time of the Medo-Persian reign, most likely in the reign of Cyrus and then other kings to follow, we find out that they're pushing the boundaries. They're gaining more boundaries. They're butting into these other nations, and they're going westward, they're going northward, and they're going southward. And this was mostly done under Cyrus and then also his son Cambyses. But it's very interesting that this has not happened yet. In fact, we're going to get into some detail in this chapter and also in chapter 11 that Daniel prophesied ahead of time. But it's so detailed that one of the criticisms of the book of Daniel is that, there's no way he prophesied it. He lived through it and then he wrote as a historian. Nope, that's not what this is. This is prophecy. You know, a prophet is able to prophesy because God gives him the future, because God is working the future. And so we see that he was powerful. No one was able to stop. It reminds you of the power of the bear. Who can stop a bear? You just curl up into the fetal position and pray that he'll leave you alone if he thinks you're dead. We also see that at that time, it says the king did as he pleased. He had that authority, and he magnified himself. Now, perhaps in one sense, it's all right for a king, a nation, to expand, but it's wrong when it becomes prideful and magnifying oneself as God. And that's what we seem to have happened down through history. Well, now we come to the next one. He only gives two verses to that. That's the Medo-Persians. And so, looking at that chart, the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel talked about them in chapter 2 as the chest, the silver chest. His vision in chapter 7 was the bear, and now he sees it as the ram. Two horns, both long, one longer. That's the Persian side of it. By the way, you can also see where Israel is located, and they were engulfed by this Persian Empire. Now we move to the Greek Empire, when Alexander the Great defeated the Medo-Persians. And this is represented by the goat. It's a male goat. And I didn't put it in tonight's slides, but we have already looked at some of the slides, and we have the dates for some of these. The Babylonian kingdom went from 605 to 539. The Medo-Persians went from 539. You remember the writing on the wall, Belshazzar, happened in 539. Goes all the way to 331. And what happens in 331? That's when Alexander the Great is on his campaign to conquer the world. And in 331, he goes and gets the Medo-Persians. So again, we're only going to talk about the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. That's all we're talking about this evening. So let's look at what it says about this male goat. Verse 5. It says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat, so he's going to have horns, was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Now, this is really interesting, and I love this. I love this description of Alexander. History confirms that this is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, for one thing, in his military campaign, it's incredible how quickly he moved through. You remember what animal Daniel described it as? The leopard, quick and lethal. And we see this animal, we see this goat with one horn. Now, he's not a unicorn, okay? It's symbolizing that he himself, it's not made up of two, it's just one, Alexander the Great. He is the one who it's talking about. Now, it's going to move from there, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But who was Alexander the Great? Well, first of all, let's look at his father. Alexander's father was Philip II of Macedon. And by the way, when it says here in verse 5, he came from the west, if you'll look at the next slide of the Greek Empire, you have Macedonia and you have all of these places, and the Persian Empire was east of it. So he came from the west. And by the way, while you're looking there, notice that's also mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, only this, in this instance, it's the bronze robe, waistband that goes around him. That's in Daniel chapter 2. That's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel's dream and vision in chapter 7, verse 6 is that the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, is like a leopard, quick and lethal. Now, in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, what we're going to look at now, he is a male goat with one horn. So it's kind of a one-man band, a one ruling it. Now, if you'll just look quickly, there next to it, Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, we're going to talk about the small horn. But we haven't gotten there yet. All right. So Philip II from Macedon, very important, extending the empire. He overthrows a city called Crenides, and guess what he renames it? Philippi. It's the Philippi that we know about in the New Testament. So when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, it is indeed this town that Philip II renamed after himself. Also, too, if you remember Paul receives the Macedonian call. He has a vision of a man in Macedonia, calling for him, come, bring the gospel here. And so he goes through Philippi when he does that. Now, around that same time, that same year that he conquered this and named it Philippi, 356 BC, he has a son, and he names him Alexander. Now, as the boy grows in wisdom and stature and strength, and about 13 years old, the king, his father, wants to give him some education, and he hires none other than Aristotle the philosopher to be his personal tutor for about 2 years. That's just incredible. And so he was tutored by Aristotle for 2 years, and this is part of the reason when they talk about the genius of Alexander and his military stealth. It's part and parcel of he was able to think and think through things and have the ability to understand and dissect. In fact, Alexander the Great is given the title of the greatest military genius of ancient history because not only was he so young when he conquered most of the civilized world, but he did so in a most rapid pace, approximately 13 years. Daniel states this here in this passage, that this king will take over the surface of the whole earth. So there's that world dominion, virtually the whole world. And he will do it without touching the ground. That's zipping right through. That is definitely a description of Alexander the Great. And by the way, this is one of those sections that is not debated. Both conservative Bible scholars and liberal Bible scholars attribute the ram to the Medo-Persians and the goat to Alexander the Great. And even those who are amillennial in their thinking, even they will agree that this is who this is. We'll talk about some of the differences later, but everybody's on board with this. This is almost verbatim the way that everybody understands it because it's so obvious, and we'll see more. So anyway, he goes over the whole surface of the earth. He does it without touching the ground. That means that it's done so quickly, and then he has this conspicuous horn. Again, it's a solo horn, one horn, to show that he's a solo leader. Now, one of the reasons and purposes for Alexander conquering the world is he wants to Hellenize the entire world. He wants to Hellenize it with Greek philosophy that Aristotle told him. He wants to bring Greek culture, which is supposed to be sophisticated. It was definitely sophisticated at that time. And he also wants to bring it to one language, Koine Greek. What's so amazing about this is he did a pretty good job in Hellenizing most of the world, so much so that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And I have to say, it's one of the most detailed languages to show exactly what the meaning is of the scriptures in the New Testament. Doctrine, to get the doctrine right through the precise language of the Greeks. Well, I want to also say then, his life is short-lived. He continued taking countries up until his untimely and unexpected death in 323 BC. And he basically died at the age 32. Now, there's a little bit of dispute of what he died from. And exalted by history, it said that he died because he had no more worlds to conquer. However, some claim that he died at the age of 32 because of his licentious lifestyle, alcoholism, and immorality. This kind of life and living brought him down, and he died from it. Now, look at verse 6. Here's where we find out that the goat is going to rush the ram. Who's going to win, you think? Well, if you're following, and you've been following through the book of Daniel, you know that the Greek Empire will defeat the Medo-Persians. Verse 6. It came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. So he rushed at him, this fast pace. And not only was it a fast pace, but it was very strong and powerful, very lethal. This is talking about when he defeated the Medo-Persians. And by the way, he conquered Jerusalem in 332, and then the next year in 331, he made his way into the Medo-Persian Empire and conquered them in 331 as he came from the west, as we had said before. Verse 7 says, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So when the Greeks, under the power of Alexander the Great, came to the Medo-Persian Empire, they defeated it soundly, and no one was able to withstand Alexander the Great. His horns were shattered, and actually you see that happening from time to time. You'll see some of these animals out there that only have one of a horn and the other one's broken off because they've been fighting. He's a fighter. They also have gouges on the body as well. Well, we come to verse 8 then. So he defeats the Medo-Persians, and then it says in verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. So this is his venturing out and perhaps building and conquering the world, but it also could be that he's magnifying himself, which is something you don't do before God. But watch this. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. This is talking about Alexander's quick and powerful rise to be the king of the world, so to speak. But as soon as he made it, it says the large horn was broken. He died. He died. And then what happened? And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now what in the world could that be, and what does that have to do with Alexander? Well, in Alexander's deathbed, his generals gathered around him and they asked, who do you want to take over your empire? And one source states, whoever is the strongest. Now, what happened after his death was that the sections were divided up among his generals, and there was some fighting going on. And by the way, I even actually have a slide of the four sections as it came in 300 B.C. We see Cassander, we see Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. We see them. And notice, you see the animal there. It is that same animal, the male goat, only this time with four horns. With four horns. And this is, you'll read this in any history book. You'll read this in any encyclopedia. I'm talking about what happens with the four generals. Now, why do we bring this up? Because, you know that big yellow area with Seleucus? Well, it's from the Seleucian line that Antiochus is going to come from. This small horn, he's going to come from this line. He's a Greek in the sense of he's over the Greek Empire. We haven't moved into the Roman Empire, so we're just focusing on him. But he comes from the Seleucian line. And we're now going to pick it up in verses 9 through 14. Notice, if you will, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now, the small horn here is not to be confused with the little horn. The little horn is involved in the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. We're not even talking about that. Chapter 8 is talking about this other small horn. And it's interesting that he calls them a small horn, because I think we're going to see that this small horn, this Antiochus Epiphanes, is a prototype of the Antichrist. There's similar things that they're going to do. And when we want to try to understand who is the Antichrist and what's he going to do, we can go back in history and look at Antiochus, and we can take a look at what he did and then multiply that by 100, and that's who the Antichrist is. Now, I'm not saying that Antiochus was the Antichrist, but he's a picture of the Antichrist. And just the way it's written, you begin to fully grasp that. So he starts out small, insignificant, and then he's going to grow in power. But notice that he's moving toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. What is the beautiful land? Well, that would be Israel. That would be Jerusalem. And he is going to definitely be involved with Jerusalem, as we're going to see. Now, I want to say, there's also chapter 11 that talks about the very same things, only in more detail. And it's just unbelievable, the amount of detail. I mean, it's not unbelievable from God. God can give it, because God knows all things and he's going to bring all things about. But it just, as far as the study of prophecy goes, it is so minutely detailed. Now we're just kind of getting an introduction to him. But we'll see him in Daniel chapter 11. We'll see him in verses 21 through 35. And then we'll see the Antichrist in verses 36 through 45. Now I will say, this is one of the difficulties of interpretation in the book of Daniel. There are some who do disagree with when it's Antiochus and when it's the Antichrist. There's some disagreement on that. But I think we've laid enough groundwork that we're beginning to clearly see who's the Antichrist, and we're going to be clearly seeing who Antiochus is. Now, verse 10, it says, "It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down." Now, I think this is a key. What does it mean here when it says the host and the stars? I don't think the host is talking about angels here. And I think the host and stars are referring to the Jews. Now, when we get to verse 12, it becomes, I think, a little clearer. Look at verse 12. "And on account of the transgression of the host," saying that the host are the Jewish people, and they're falling in line with this ruler and Hellenization and compromise, "and on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice." He's going to stop their sacrifice. Now that's something that the Antichrist is going to do. "And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." So that's not referring to angels. That's referring to, I believe, the Jewish people. All right, back to verse 10. All right, notice what's going to happen. He is going to cause some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down. This is referring to the persecution of the Jewish people by Antiochus Epiphanes. John Wickham says he is one of the greatest persecutors Israel has ever known. And you see some of the statistics and some of the writings of what he has done, and it's horrible. And we're kind of moving towards understanding some of this. I'm going to unfold this for us in just a moment. But the idea that he tramples them down, it means that he just defeats them. He takes over Jerusalem. He does whatever he wants to do, and he is out to get them. There's several reasons why. History tells us. We'll take a look at that next week. But he is out to get the Jewish people, just like the Antichrist, and he does a pretty good job in all the persecution that he brings. Verse 11. "It even," this horn, "even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host," or the prince of the host. Now, who is that? Well, if the host is the Jewish people, their commander would be God, would be Yahweh. Or you might even insert the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so here is this little horn magnifying himself, deifying himself. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. But that's what Antiochus has done. In fact, I do have a little slide. The final slide is of a name and a title that Antiochus gave himself, and he put it on the coins. And so the coins depict this. And this is what he writes. Theou Epiphanous Nikepharou Basileos Antiochou, which is Antiochus. So what does it mean? Well, it means kin, the king, Antiochus. He is also Theou, Epiphany, God manifest. He calls himself God manifest. He manifests himself as God. Now, this is not the Antichrist, but this is a close picture to the Antichrist in which everyone can go back in history to look at. Now, notice what he's going to do. He removed the regular sacrifice from them. Not only did he remove the sacrifice from them, he forbid them to sacrifice and do the various things under their law, and he began to worship Zeus, this is Antiochus, set up an idol there to be worshipped, forbid them to worship, and even commits the abomination of desolation, which is what? Setting up the idol, and also he is the one who sacrificed pigs on the altar of God's holy temple. And that's called the abomination of desolation. Now, before we get to that, where do we find some of this? Well, Josephus is one of the historians that talks about this. And also from the book 1 Maccabees. Now, 1 Maccabees is part of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a series of books that we Protestants do not accept as canon. Canon means it's God's word. There are many reasons why we don't. But it doesn't mean that there isn't any significance to them. It is very significant when we look at the details of history. And I'd like to read a few things from this. First of all, in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 10, it mentions him by name. From them came forth, that is from who? That came these Greek generals, and then the Seleucid line. From them came forth a sinful root, probably the most diabolical up to that point, and maybe even in history, of persecution against the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes, son of Antiochus the king. His father was Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. And it goes on to give a little bit of history. We come to verse 41. Again, this is in 1 Maccabees. We're just looking at the historical details. It says, then the king wrote, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that each should give up his customs. And he's doing this specifically against the Jews. And all the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. This is talking about the sin in verse 12. Remember, they transgressed. This is what they were doing. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to their land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, specifically to Yahweh, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, and to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. This was a kind of in-your-face by Antiochus, and they would do this. They would do this daily. And they also had to leave their sons uncircumcised. These are all things that the Jews, some of the Jews, are saying, no way. And by the way, this is going to eventually lead to the Maccabean revolt. It's also going to be the background for Hanukkah. So we'll pick that up next time. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, and that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. This is the history. And Josephus says similar things. Josephus says that and when the king had built an idol altar upon God's altar, he slew swine upon it, and so offered a sacrifice neither according to the law nor Jewish religious worship in that country. He also compelled them to forsake the worship which they paid their own God, and to adore those whom he took to be gods, and made them build temples and raise idol altars in every city and village, and offer swine upon them every day, offered swine upon the altar, and sprinkled the temple with the broth of their flesh in order to violate the laws of the Jews. And so he was doing this on purpose against the Jews. Horrific. This is called the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus will talk about the abomination of desolation, but it's a future one. The reason we know it's a future one, because we know that the Jewish history knows about this abomination of desolation by Antiochus. So then who was Jesus talking about as he came several centuries later? Who was he talking about? Or like more like 1.5 to 2 centuries later? He was talking about the future abomination of desolation. Daniel's going to talk about the future abomination of desolation, that the Antichrist is going to do very similar things, but it'll be unparalleled. It'll be under the total influence of Satan, demonic activity. He will be Satan's CEO, and the world will never see the likes of it. Now, quickly, verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. So God's going to allow this. One of the reasons is because they sinned against God. The Jewish people sinned. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now, it might be a little bit difficult in interpreting that, but there is something very interesting. In 1 Maccabees 1, it says, the books of the law which they found, they tore to pieces and burned fire. That is for sure flinging truth to the ground. Quickly, verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one, and I believe here that these holy ones are angels. They're part of the revelation, giving it to Daniel. And one was speaking to the other and says, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? How long is this going to happen? And the other one gives him an answer. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored. So he gives a time limit. There are a number of timelines in the book of Daniel. And here's where the details become amazing. If you were to figure it out, 2,300 days, 2,300 days, is the same as 6.5 years. And that is about the time when Antiochus began the persecution against the Jews until his death in 164. So it's the persecution started in 170, and It stopped 164 when he died. So we'll talk a little bit more next time we meet, and we'll move on in the chapter, but there's a couple of other details that we definitely want to get to. Well, what's the application here? Well, there's quite a few. But one of the applications is, once again, the sovereignty of God. I'm not going to apologize for talking quite a bit about the sovereignty of God over and over in the book of Revelation, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Daniel. Or you can go to the New Testament and the general epistles and see the sovereignty of God. But this is keenly making us aware of it. You know, we see the sovereignty of God where he allows something or he decrees something. But what about when he is sovereign over a typology to show of someone who is coming in the future? Now, we're usually familiar with the typologies in the typologies of Christ. One of them would be like Noah's Ark was a typology of the salvation in Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was a type of Christ, if you will. The atonement and the sacrifices, the typology of the lambs on the Day of Atonement, they don't really take any sin away. They just temporarily covered it, looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that atonement in the sacrifices of the lambs is a typology. It's a type of Christ. God is an amazing God, a sovereign God, and brings all of these things in. And you see these typologies. You can only do that if you are an all-wise sovereign God. But as far as people goes, Isaac himself was a type of Christ when his father was going to sacrifice him under the command of God. God then stopped him from doing it, but God did not stop the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. Joseph is said to be a type of Christ just with his attitude and all the persecution he goes through. Then the exaltation. Jonah is a type of Christ. In fact, it's even mentioned of by the Lord himself. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then what? The resurrection. Jesus predicted his resurrection, but he used the typology of Jonah. Well, what about the typology of the Antichrist? We really don't see too many typologies of the Antichrist. Now, I suppose you can make it every time you want to talk about when somebody does something evil. But Dr. Hitchcock writes, the only historical person who is specifically identified as a type or preview of the person and work of the Antichrist is Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian monarch in the 2nd century B.C. Antiochus had been aptly dubbed the Old Testament Antichrist. He provides a sneak preview of what the Antichrist will be like. Just thinking about that, just thinking that God is so sovereign in connecting all of the dots, all of the dominoes are connected together. If he is doing all of this so that we would learn lessons from the Scripture, we have history, and then we have the future, and he puts them all together, and he taught us about the future from the past, from history. He is a sovereign God. He's an all-powerful God. And this is in the midst of all difficulties. One of the things that we see here is that the Jewish people, one, are enduring persecution. And it would teach us that persecution is something we learn from history in the Bible, and that it's something that's going to happen in the future and can even happen and is happening even in our own day. And then how about difficulties? How about difficulties? Going through difficulties of that. Look at all the difficulties that they've been going through. Well, it's there for our learning. It's there for our admonition. And also, too, you would say all discipline. The Jews are being disciplined, and this is allowed to happen to them for a time. Guess what's going to happen in the tribulation? Same thing. Now, he is going to come back and rescue his people. Christ is going to come back and rescue Israel. But if you look in the scriptures, it says that it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Because Israel has turned from the Messiah, turned their back on God, because they turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be a future discipline that is involved in the tribulation. That's one of the reasons why we don't believe that the church is going to be there. We believe that the church is going to be raptured because that time is Jacob's trouble. That time is Israel's trouble. In fact, Daniel from here on is now going to talk about his people and the trials that they're going to go through. And when we get to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he's going to talk about the abomination of desolation that's going to happen in the future because of the troubles being brought upon his people, the Jews. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the incredible lesson of how sovereign you are, that you would even allow history to be written so that is a lesson for something that's going to happen in the future. Only a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God could do. I thank you for that, Lord. I ask you that no matter what we're going through, that we know that you're sovereign. Even, Father, what we're going through now in this whole ordeal with COVID-19, Lord, that is under your sovereignty. And it may very well may be that there's something that we're going to learn from it that we're going to apply in the future. We can also look back in the past and how other Christians at other times went through these things. And they went through them, Father, ministering and showing the love of Christ and sharing the gospel. Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to see how sovereign you are? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.